As we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to study your word, Lord, and not just to study it away somewhere in a cave by ourselves, hidden persecution or opposition, but that we can gather here together in relative freedom and with very little physical opposition keeping us from gathering. I pray that we would never take that blessing for granted, Lord, because from our perspective, Father, all the signs are pointing to the fact that one day these freedoms will not be known in this country. And I pray, God, that you would allow us to take this seriously, Lord, and study your word with a sober spirit, Lord, and a present mind and an eye, Lord, towards being prepared for the future, regardless of what may come. We want to know you in truth, Lord. We want to worship you in truth. We want to walk with you in fellowship with the Spirit and with your truth. And we pray, God, that you would work that in us more deeply this morning. Please bless our discussion, bless our time. We pray for order in the way that we move through these things and clarity, but also for healthy insights and questions and good thoughts to be added. So bless us for the sake of your name, Lord, and be with us during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the plan for today is to get through this second paragraph in chapter 2 of the Confession, 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Last week we were noticing a connection between the first paragraph of chapter 2 and the second paragraph of chapter 2. I want to be open and honest with you guys. Not everyone sees the connection the same way. In fact, there are a few people who see differences in the way that these two paragraphs connect. I believe that this is the connection between these two paragraphs. I know this is probably of little relevance to us in this class, that other people don't see it the same way, but just wanted to throw that out there. If you have a different way of viewing the connection here, you are not alone. So feel free to share it, bring it up if you want, if you see a difference in the way these two paragraphs relate than what I'm communicating here in this class. So let me read paragraph 2. Actually, I'm going to start reading halfway through paragraph 1 towards the end there, actually. Down through paragraph 2. After describing God as best we can, paragraph 1 starts saying, "He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will, for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. God has," paragraph 2, "God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. Amen. I love that. Last week, as we began to get into this second paragraph, I mentioned this connection that I see between the first and the second. The first one ends by describing the way that God gets glory in his creation, the fact that he is working for his glory in all things. That is the rule that governs his actions is his will, and the end goal of that will is the manifestation of his glory. That glory manifests in both the lives of those who seek him and in the lives of those who do not seek him. In the lives of those who seek him, God's glory manifests through his grace and his compassion and the riches of kindness and mercy that are bestowed upon them in Christ Jesus' name. In the lives of those who do not seek him, God's glory is manifested in them, through them, by them, and to them through his justice, through his just condemnation that falls upon them because of their sin. In so doing, God is vindicating his righteousness. He's magnifying the greatness of his weightiness and his glory by bringing upon them what their sin deserves. Now, the question that comes between those two paragraphs is, what exactly is the relationship between God getting glory from his creatures? What is that relationship between creation and God as God seeks to get glory from them? Are they adding glory to him? Are they giving him something that doesn't belong to him? No, the confession says, as we saw last week, that's not the case at all. So here's a question that brings a connection between the first two paragraphs as I understand it. How does God work in, by, unto, and upon his creation for his glory? What's that relationship there exactly? How does he gain glory from them? The confession starts by laying down a foundation for our understanding in relation to God getting glory to his creation. That foundation basically consists of the fact that God does not need his creation, nor does he receive anything from his creation. So when he gets glory from his creatures, they are not adding to his glory. They're not adding to his worth or his value. They're not making him happy or more satisfied or more adequate. He is, in and of himself, all sufficient. Go ahead. Oh, Greg, are you running the mic? Greg's running the mic. If you have a comment, raise your hand up high. Thank you. Go ahead.
People are demonstrating his glory.
Right.
They're not adding to it.
Yeah.
It's so that everyone in the world can see the glory that God has.
Yeah. And just to change that slightly, God is demonstrating his glory through them. And this is the fascinating thing about what this paragraph is talking about, whether they acknowledge his glory or not, God is demonstrating his glory through them. And that has such power in our evangelism and as we seek to handle entering into the realm of what's called apologetics, that as we are reasoning with other people about the truth of God's word and the glory of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, calling them to repentance, those other people that we're dealing with cannot escape the reality that they are creatures living in God's creation. And that provides for us an arsenal, right? That totally loads our guns with ammunition to use because they can never escape from the truths of God that are revealed in creation. They cannot, though they deny it, they can't operate outside of it. And so unbelievers are a living demonstration of the truth of God in creation, even when they don't realize it and they don't acknowledge it. Anyway, that's not for today, but God is demonstrating all of his glory through them, yes. And we're going to talk more about what exactly that means and what that looks like in this paragraph. So we looked at last week the fact that we're not adding anything to God. God is all sufficient in and of himself. He has all life in himself, first of all. We looked at John 5:26, For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Bill pointed out last week, obviously this isn't, we all have a measure of life. We experience life. But the point here that's being communicated is that only God possesses life. Everyone else lives on borrowed capital, you could say. God extends life to them, and when it's God's will to take that life away, it's well within his right and ability to do that. We cannot keep ourselves alive, nor can we produce life in ourselves. Only God has life in himself. And in that relation, in relation to that, God does not need us to live. He is sufficient in himself. He has all glory in himself. Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Now that means, that last statement, that God's glory is outside of earth and heaven. It's beyond earth and heaven, meaning it's outside of the created realm. It's not dependent upon the created realm. It's above the created realm. It infiltrates the created realm, but it doesn't come to greater existence or birth within creation. It exists totally apart from creation. It's exalted as his name is exalted. He has all goodness in himself, we saw last week. Psalm 119:68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, the example that we brought out last week concerning creation, we looked back at the very beginning of creation, and what did God say over all of his work when he was done? He said, it's good, right? And on the last, yes, on the sixth day, once he had finished his work of creation and creating the crowning achievement of creation, you could say, the creation of image bearers, right, to rule in his place and on his behalf over his creation. At that point, God says, behold, it is very good. Emphasized, right? Just the completeness of goodness that is revealed in creation at that point. Now, creation wasn't good in and of itself. What made creation good? God. The only thing that makes creation good, or let me rephrase that, creation is only good to the degree that it reflects God truly, reflects the goodness of God truly and accurately. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, what happened to creation? It was subjected to futility, uselessness, worthless. It's no longer good because it's corrupted. That doesn't mean that it doesn't bear marks of goodness. God preserves those marks of goodness through his creation, but it's not in his creation. The creation itself is not good. The goodness of creation only exist to the degree that God's goodness is being manifested through it. I put up there Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. The goodness of God is a foundation of God's forgiveness towards us. Any chance I get to throw that verse in there, I'm gonna take it. You, O Lord, you are good. You are good. In your nature, in your being, in who you are good. And as a result, you are ready to forgive. The basis of our confidence to come to God is his goodness. Other people writing on this topic of God's goodness say that God's goodness is the crown of his attributes. Some people will say the holiness of God is really what is the high attribute of the Lord. Many people will say that it's God's goodness, because it's God's goodness that infiltrates everything he does, including his judgments and the expressions of justice. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Now, we ended last week looking at the fact that Not only does God have all life in himself, he has all glory in himself, he has all goodness in himself, but he also has all blessedness in himself. And this is where Mike derailed me. I'm just kidding. This is where I ran off the rails. Maybe that's a better way to put it. 1 Timothy 1:11. This isn't quoted in the confession, but as Paul's writing about the function of the law to preserve the teaching of the gospel, he says, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I asked a question that wasn't answered last week, so we're going to go back to that question. What is it about the gospel that manifests the glory of the blessed God? How can the gospel be described as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Any thoughts? Well, as you start, you have to start asking, first of all, well, what is the gospel? So what is the gospel?
The gospel is good news.
The word gospel means good news, absolutely. Yep. But that we're talking about, so good news, the good news of whom? Let me rephrase it. The good news from whom? It's good news from God. Right? It's God's good news to us. Right? Is that the night that the angels announced the birth of the Messiah, they said, behold, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings, glad tidings of great joy. Right? This good news of a Savior that will be for you and for all the people. It's good news from God. What makes it good news from God? Because here's the thing. In one sense, we can understand the promise of judgment as good news from God. Because that is in keeping with the goodness of God. Right? It is good, it is right, it is proper for God to condemn sinners. And therefore, the pronouncement of judgment could be viewed in one sense as good news from God. The trees, Psalm 99 or Psalm 98, the trees clap their hands at the coming of the Lord, for he comes to judge the peoples in righteousness. Creation rejoices at the goodness of God manifested in judging and condemning sinners. But what makes this good news as opposed to that kind of good news? Say that one more time.
The good news is the provision for restoration of creation to the Lord.
Yeah, it focuses in on the fact that this is not only good news, it's good news for sinners, right? It's good news for the guilty, that God has chosen in his grace and mercy and out of the fullness of his own goodness to provide for salvation and restoration and reconciliation. And he's done that through the gospel of his Son. Right, the good news of Jesus Christ becoming a man for us, uniting himself with humanity forever. Think about that. Indissolubly, as I said a few weeks ago, he has united himself to humanity to be our brother, to be our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer, and every other word picture that's presented in the Old Testament. Jesus has united himself with humanity so that he might save us. Redeem us, bear our sin, take away all our reproach, and present us before the Father without spot or blemish on the day of his glory when we go to stand before God with him. That's good news for sinners, right? Now, what makes that good news for sinners a description of God's blessedness or a manifestation of the blessedness of God? Well, you got to start by asking another question, right? What does it mean for God to be blessed? Any thoughts? What does it mean for God to be blessed? You don't need to be afraid of giving a wrong answer. I might correct you, but I won't condemn you. The word for blessed, remember in the Beatitudes when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. That word blessed there means happy, really. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word means happiness or happy. So Jesus is saying, those who are poor in spirit, they are the happy ones. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they will be the happy ones. So when we talk about God being the blessed God, ultimately what we're getting at is God being the happy God. So far distinguished, I mean vastly distinguished from any other concept of God that's ever been presented from the human mind, God in himself is blessed. He is happy. Susan, you have a comment.
So the word happy, distinct from the word joy, happy, my understanding is, and I don't have the Greek in front of me, but it has to do with happenings, or it's the root is the same root as happening, or would that be works? So it's, are we to understand that blessed, happy is actually related to, I mean, the God that things are working for, or that things are, you know what I mean? It's not joy of the Lord is different than happiness. And it's related to happen in some way. So it's about things that he's doing. The blessed God, is it his works in a way that makes him blessed then?
Thank you. So I don't know the etymology of the word happy, but I do know that John Piper takes the happiness or the blessedness of God in that direction, that what makes God blessed, what makes him happy, is that he can do whatever he wants. That he's unlimited in his abilities and in his works, right? To do whatever he wants unhindered by anything. And therefore, he is, above all else, most supremely happy because he can do everything that he wants to do. I don't know that I go to the extent to say that the happiness of God is strictly limited to the result of his works and being able to do everything that he wants to do. When I work through this issue of the blessedness of God, I'm more so thinking, what comes to my mind anyway, put it that way. What comes to my mind is just the sense of God being satisfied in himself, completely content, completely joyous, happy, satisfied in himself and who he is, that he is his own source of pleasure, absolute, perfect, eternal pleasure. So I don't know that I would draw a sharp line there and try to, you know, pin all these things down as to what exactly is the happiness of God there in relation to the blessedness. I think it includes what you brought up about happiness as a result, you know, the happenings as a result of his works. Yes, probably includes that, but the emphasis here is on much more than that. It's just on the totality of who he is, right? He is happy because of who he is, pleased in himself. Bill Butler, start using your last name.
This is maybe more of a background to what we're talking about. I don't want to see.
Go ahead. You know this class, right?
Because I'm still thinking about this glory of God. Isn't if one thinks of God's glory and then, you know, creation and then sin, which brought darkness and veiled God's glory in some sense, at least to man. Isn't all of life and all of God's dealings with man and his creation, a progressive peeling away of God's glory, you know, his revelation of himself, and in that sense, we see more of it. He gains in glory. Not that he gains in the glory that he already has, but we see more of it. And isn't the life of the Christian, the believer, to participate in that? That way we also peel away in our life and to others. We see God in a greater measure of his glory. And to reinforce that, when we die, we will be there in it more fully. Anyway, it might not all be
yes.
true.
Yes. No, absolutely, man. That is the way God is manifesting his glory through, in, by, unto his creation. Yeah. And we're going to get more into that in just a minute. Let me finish this. The blessedness of God, the reason why this is called the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is because God is the source of the gospel. He is in himself. His own satisfaction in himself is the motive by which the gospel comes about. We didn't do anything to make God happy. We didn't do anything to cause God to want to save us. God chose to save sinners out of his own goodness, out of his own joy in himself, his own satisfaction. He didn't need to save us in order to make him happy any more than he needed to create us to make him happy. He's absolutely satisfied in himself, in the relations of the triune Godhead. And out of that pleasure, out of that joy and happiness, he moves to save sinners. I just used that, I only meant that verse to be an example of a moment in Scripture where God is described as the blessed God. And here it's in relation to the gospel of his glory. That the gospel is revealing the blessedness of God, his complete satisfaction in himself, such that he can move to save sinners, be pleased to save sinners. Just point being, God's happy, right? We so often don't think of God that way. You think God's mad at you all the time. You think that God is disgruntled and just waiting for you to mess up, you know. I had a sad moment last night with one of my kids, just a realization of my lack of fathering. But one of them did something wrong. And it was 9:30 at night. It's like, why are you not sleeping? Well, because I was doing this and that. It's like, no, we don't do this and that when we're trying to go to bed, much less do we do this to our sister. At that moment, my daughter said, she started crying. I said, sweetie, why are you crying? And just hysterically crying. I'm like, sweetie, why are you crying? I feel like you don't love me. I'm like, everyone in this family's turning their back on me and this and that. I said, baby, no, come here. I love you so much. Nothing ever changes that, even when you're getting in trouble, right? Nothing ever changes that. Now, part of that is just the fact that she's a sinner and she understands things from a distorted point of view, right? As we all do. Part of that is my own failings as a father, to cultivate within our home more of a sense of deeper love and affection for my children. When we're thinking about the blessedness of God, his happiness in relation to our lives in this world, we get distorted because we can't see clearly through the veil of sin in order to see that God is a happy God. He's joyful. He's pleasured in himself. And that's great news because that means he's not expecting nor is he waiting for us to make him happy. It's out of the fullness of his happiness that he enjoys relating to us, even as sinners. Our view of God is so distorted, but God is a blessed God. He is a happy God. He's not waiting around for us to make him happy before he moves in grace and mercy towards us. Mike?
We don't, in the discussion, we don't add glory to God, but is it reasonable to take this as saying that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the good news of the glory of the blessed or happy God, can you take that to mean then that according to the good news of the glory of the blessed God, we don't give him glory, but we recognize. Someone said that we don't add glory to him, but we do recognize the glory that is in God. So is it reasonable to say that God is happy when we recognize or realize his glory? Is that what this is saying?
No, this is just saying that it's God's happiness in himself that is bringing that has brought the gospel about, right? And this is in the context of people teaching that they need to earn God's favor by works, right? And so this contrast between the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with those false teachers in Ephesus who are teaching that you need to do works of the law in order to gain God's favor, Paul's saying the gospel is not anything about what we can do to make God happy with us. It's about God being happy enough in himself to reach out to us and save us in spite of our sin and in spite of ourselves. That's what that's communicating to us. But let's move forward. God has, the confession affirms, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in himself. He has it in and of himself. That he is the source of his own life. He is the source of his own glory. He is the source of his own goodness, his own blessedness. It's all found in himself. And the implication is God has no need of his creatures. Not in the slightest. It says, oh, go ahead, Chris. Are you stretching or do you have a question?
Hold on.
Go ahead.
So why did God create us?
Because he was unhappy.
Come on now. No, I'm not saying that. Did it do nothing for him?
Does creation do anything for him? No. Does God do something through creation? Yes. Does that make sense? Creation doesn't do anything for God, but God uses creation to accomplish something for himself.
Is it accomplished for himself?
His glory. Manifestation of his glory.
Manifest, because he already had it.
Yeah, and that's where we're yeah. going. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to say, like, what's God's, you know, motivation, like, as humans, I guess. But just as we're going through this, I mean, I totally agree. But, it just gives me pause a little bit. Like, wait, what was the point of everything then?
Yeah, I mean, the point is the manifestation of, well, and we're going to get into this, but it's the manifestation of his glory. And these truths are meant to humble you and make you feel like nothing. Because you are nothing. Your only worth is found in God's estimation of you. And it has to go back to God. Everything goes back to God if we're going to be biblical.
So as creator, I mean, he loves creating things. That seems like for me, I like creating things. I love creating things. So I think that seems like a reason for his creation is that he loves creating things. And it manifests his glory.
It manifests what he loves doing, right? What he takes. It manifests his blessedness. And go ahead, Bill.
one hand, I'm sitting here thinking, like, well, it seems like a zero-sum game. On the other hand, I think we are bound. We don't understand infinity. You know, on one hand, I want to think, well, God is always gaining more glory. But the fact is, he already has all glory. So he can't be gaining anything ever. But I think that's bound up with my, I don't understand infinity. I don't understand what that is. Our minds are bound by the finite. So we're wont to think in that vein, God gaining something.
So if his glory, I mean, it's almost, you think of it as like the sun shining, it's always protruding out from himself. So it's always creating things. It's always, sorry.
You're going to be on the recording, you're going to be like, he's always. I'm going to leave it to. Susan.
What was I going to say now? I think, sort of like what Bill was saying, we struggle to try to understand things on a timeline, on human time, on beginning and end, and the idea of more amplitude from a human reality, and it's hard for us to think outside of that to what God's perspective of that is, that all is now for him, all is everything and always existent in this moment for him. There is no timeline like we understand. So I think this is one of those things that is just steps outside of our understanding. We have to take that leap of faith to God's glory is beyond our comprehension. And beyond an understanding of moreness that we can add to it or subtract to it in any way, because it is.
Christy. Wow.
I struggle sometimes with the balance between we are nothing, and we have no value in ourselves, but I think understood wrongly, it can result in just not even wanting to bother. You know, like, what can I do for God? Like, there's no point, you know? And it kind of brings a sense of hopelessness. And I got the Jesus Storybook Bible for Vivian a few weeks ago, and the way that they describe creation was really meaningful for me. Through each step of creation, they go, I can't remember the words exactly, but basically it's, these things were lovely because he loved them. And so it's important for me, while knowing that, yeah, I am nothing, but I'm also lovely because he loves me.
Yeah, absolutely. Did you?
Is it similar to the analogy of what you were talking about creation and going back to what Bill said, like the potter and the clay? There's, or even us who so-called, quote, create things, it does bring glory when you see an end result. So, like, I take, you know, a piece of birch bark and weave it into a basket. The end result is a useful basket. And I mean, I didn't create it, I made it, whatever. But if you use the analogy that I didn't need to make that basket, I didn't need to make something useful, but I did it, not for my glory, but kind of in the same line where God is the potter, where the clay, he didn't need to take that lump of clay and make something with it, but he did, and he did it for his glory. So it's kind of like the analogy of he didn't have to, just like we don't have to create anything, build a chair, do whatever, but we do it and it winds up being useful. And like I said, I don't do crafts for my glory, but in a weird sort of way, it brings satisfaction to you and joy to you to see someone using it for its purpose. I don't know.
Yeah, so what you just said at that last sentence is what I was going to say. The value of an object to its creator, it's only as value as its purpose, as it serves its purpose. It's only as valuable as it serves its purpose. The value is not in the object itself. The value of the object is found in the purpose for which it was made, right? And that purpose is centered in the one who made it, not in the object itself. And so everything goes back to the one who made. So I make a chair. If I don't have a purpose for that chair, the chair is worthless. Or if you choose your basket, if I make a basket and there's no purpose for that basket, it's just going to sit outside and rot. Well, what is the worth? What's the value of that basket in and of itself? It doesn't have a value in and of itself. It only has value according to the purpose for which it was made and used. And so with God, creation has no value in itself. Its value is found in the intentions and in the purpose of the creator who made it. And when creation deviates from that purpose, it has lost, it has lost its value because it's now derailed and is no longer functioning according to its purpose. What's that?
Futile.
Yeah. We're not getting through paragraph two today. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, go ahead.
But isn't it still? I mean, even if it's deviating from the perfect use that it was made for, isn't it still accomplishing his end goal?
I didn't mean that, for example, sinners are no longer useful or have value or anything like that. God still has purposes in every single person that he keeps alive. What I'm saying is, and what this is trying to drive at, is that that value of a person, the value of a creature, is not found in the creature. The only one who has inherent value is God. And a creation of God only has value to the degree that God assigns it value. Does that make any clearer sense? No? Yes? Go ahead, Susan.
That might have answered this, but what is the purpose of beauty?
The glory of God. If it has purpose. You gotta understand my words in the context of what we're talking about. We're talking about the inherent glory that belongs to God. The inherent worth, dignity, value that belongs to God. That does not belong to anything or anyone else. Period. Period. A planet on the other side of the universe that no one will ever see, that's swirling in blue and green and yellow gases, reflecting the light of its nearest star, with beauty that we probably couldn't fathom. No one is ever going to see that except God. But that doesn't mean that doesn't have a purpose. It has a purpose. And in some way, it has a purpose to manifest God's glory, even if he's the only one who sees it, right? Like a flower out in the middle of a field that no one is ever going to see, in the middle of Nebraska, that no one's ever going to see that flower, right? What you guys call it, flyover country, right? The East and West Coasters. No one's ever going to see that flower but God. But it's there for God's purpose and to manifest God's glory. But the flower in itself has no inherent glory. And it doesn't add anything to God's glory. It manifests God's glory. Caleb, did you have something you want to add to that?
I'm just thinking of this conversation that I had with the co-worker. Because he believes in stars and whatever.
I believe in stars.
The universe. And I'm, so I asked him, okay, well, what, where did it come from? You know, the apology, trying to dig, just, why? Why believe in that? There's, what's your purpose in believing in that? And it all goes back to, again, his glory. There's a purpose behind why you think these stars and why you believe this. Because you want something. You want to believe in something. But you don't want to believe in someone that owns it all.
Yeah.
And owns you. That's a humbling, that's a breaking. But at the same time, he wants to believe in something. And again, why?
Yeah.
Why does he? Because he realizes deep down, I need something. I need to realize there's a glory. I don't have any worth. Whether and he's not Christian, obviously. This coworker. So it just made me think what we're talking about is just that. It's everything only points to him. And the sinners do see that. They have no, so.
Yeah. Warren.
I think my brain is struggling not to turn inside out existentially in some of this, but and just thinking kind of in line with some of what Chris was saying, find myself thinking, so how does a God who is completely happy as he could possibly be in and of himself, how does he enjoy anything? You know, because nothing could increase his happiness. And so then how does he engage with, experience, care for us as his creation? And I guess thinking, so would it be right to think of it as we are getting to be a part of his enjoyment of himself, basically, and we get to be wrapped up in that. But it's really God enjoying himself through his creative work and us and as part of that.
I want to say yes and no, right? Because yes, exactly what you said. God is inviting us into an enjoyment of his joy and his glory, right? And no, if what we mean by that is he has no delight in us as his creatures. There's a fine line there that we have to maintain, that God is not increasing his joy with anything. He's not increasing his glory with anything. Yet, he does reveal in his word that there are certain behaviors that are pleasing to him, and there are certain behaviors that are not. That's not increasing his pleasure in his creatures. That's simply saying, here's the line of behavior that's acceptable and congruent with my righteousness and pleasing in my sight. Here's the behavior that isn't. As we, in faith in Christ, walk down this road and get in this line, as Bill was saying earlier, those layers get pulled back and God's glory begins to manifest in us more fully, and God's pleasure begins to manifest in us and through us and by us and to us more greatly. But his pleasure is not increasing, I guess, is what I'm just trying to emphasize here. Maybe beating a dead horse by now, but Eric.
Well, I always have to think of the prodigal son and how he took his inheritance and just squandered it all. And when he recognized his need of his father, the father ran to him. There was no preconditions of, oh, you didn't measure up. And that's how I feel the Lord looks at us. When we recognize our sin, his arms have been open the whole time for us to receive us. once we recognize our inability to please him,
yeah.
he's just so loving yeah. and wants to have that relationship with us. And it glorifies him when we recognize it.
Amen. Amen. That's right in line with the verse that's given here in the confession, Job 22, 2 through 3. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Does God gain pleasure from you if you are righteous? He doesn't gain pleasure from you at all, but his pleasure is manifested in you when you are reflecting his character. Right. Now, to the question that you guys have already been hinting at, how then does God glorify himself through creation? And let's run through this. By manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. How does he do that? There are six ways in this paragraph. First is by being the source of all things. It says in the confession that he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And you know what that's quoting from, referencing Romans 11, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think this, one of the hardest parts of growing in the Christian life for me and for many of my friends has been growing in a healthy perspective of my own insignificance. And I qualify that by healthy perspective of my own insignificance, right? Because it's not that we are unimportant to God or simply used by him the way we think of someone using another person for something. But the reality is that God does not need us, nor does the Church of Christ need us, nor are we a necessary part of the Great Commission or fulfilling the glory of God in this world outside of God's purpose and intention to use us in these areas. Now, as Christy was bringing out earlier, this truth can drive you into the dirt, or it can raise your spirits to glory. It can cause you to fall into despair, or it can lift your hearts with a newly imbued sense of purpose. Your value in God's eyes does not rest in you. That is the most freeing reality on the face of the earth. God's blessedness, his happiness, even towards you, is not dependent upon you. You are absolutely free to just be with God in the gospel and to receive the fullness of who he is. He is the fountain of all being. From him and through him and to him is everything, and that includes you. Right? You are from him, you are through him, and you are meant to be to him. And all human beings will eventually find their place in relation to him. But God's not waiting on you to earn it, and he doesn't need you to make him happy enough to do it. He is his own source. Now, he's a source of all being. You guys know Acts 17, 28. I don't know if I have that one up there. No. For in him we live and move and exist and have our being. Secondly, the confession goes on to say that God demonstrates this glory of his name in us, to us, by us, unto us, upon us, however it says it. By his sovereign rule over all things. or his most sovereign dominion. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. All sinners balk at that. And many people who claim the name of Christ refuse to accept that truth. He has most sovereign dominion over all of his creatures. And he can do by them, he can do for them, or he can do upon them whatever he wants. You are absolutely subject to God's determination of what he wants to do with you. Now again, that can terrify you to no end, or that can give you great hope and confidence in him. To say, Lord, if that's true, then here are the keys to the car. I'm going to get in the trunk, and you just drive wherever you want to go. I'm going, right? Just to be with God and to rest in him and say, God, I believe that you're good. I believe that you're loving. I believe the truth of Psalm 138:8, that you will accomplish all that concerns me. I am yours. You do with me as you will. Just let me worship you. And we can trust in him to do it rather than fretting about what we're doing wrong or whether we've missed God's will somehow or whether we're not making him happy. God will do in us, by us, and upon us whatsoever he pleases, and that's the most joyful reality that I have to remember. You remember, we're going to finish here. We're almost done. Not quite out of time yet. I know it feels like it. But you remember how God demonstrates this in Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4:24, this is the decree of the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a great and lofty tree. And an angel, a messenger from heaven, comes down and says, chop down the tree, and all of its glory comes to nothing, right? Nebuchadnezzar is asking for an interpretation of that dream, and the Lord reveals to Daniel not only the dream, but also the interpretation. And here's what it was all about. This is the decree. This dream is representing, O king, the decree that has come upon you from the Most High, that you, being driven away from mankind, and that you will be driven away from mankind, and that your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until what? Until you recognize this, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then down in verse 34, at the end of this time period, after Nebuchadnezzar was thrust into it by his own pride, he says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Can you rejoice in that truth? Boy, I can. I can. And I can just rest with God in Christ, knowing that anything that happens to me, God is bringing it and working it towards my good. Greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm accounted as nothing in myself. And he will do according to his will with me. What's in there? Father, I pray that you would bless these truths to our hearts and help us not be confused by them, but rest in them. This is how you've revealed yourself to us, so please help us worship you accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.